Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful for little children. Father, we praise you and thank you for their smiling faces. We thank you for, Lord, the innocence that is there. We thank you for the hope that is there. We thank you for the future that they represent. And Father, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and commitment, Lord, in terms of building into them and serving them. In the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, Lord, we ask for your hand to be upon our time today as we open your word, as we look at what you have for us. Lord God, may your spirit be speaking to each of us. Lord Father, what I say, may that be not nearly as important as what your word says. And Father, Lord, may we all take it to heart. May we all grow and learn to love you better, to serve you more, to be more dependent upon you. And Father, Lord, may that be the story of our lives. Lord God, we pray this in our Savior's matchless and holy name. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, good morning. The children can now be dismissed. Thank you. Well, when we last left Jesus and the disciples in Mark chapter 9, they had returned to Galilee from where they had been in the areas north of Galilee, and Jesus had raised an issue with his disciples because they were arguing amongst themselves over who was going to be the greatest or who was the greatest of the disciples. So Jesus wanting to teach them a lesson. Matthew 9:35 says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Jesus was answering the question, what does it mean to be great in God's eyes? He's been teaching his disciples that he must suffer and die and raise again. And they, well, you know, they were a little more concerned with which one of us is the greatest, which one of us is going to be the greatest. So he has a little lesson in greatness for them. And the sermon last week carried into this week is a disciple's path to greatness. It's marked by humility and service. The big idea is that humility in service to others in the name of Jesus is the mark of Christian greatness. It is the mark. The question we're answering is the path to greatness entails. The first point from last week was living humbly by serving, regardless of rank or privilege. And that's where children came in because they were the least in the society in those days, and they were pretty much the least in our society. You can't gain power, money, prestige, fame, fortune by serving children. You know, very little return initially on the investment. There's more of a long-term reward and a reward in the arms of the Lord. Serving others like you would serve a child. And there are others, adults, you would serve in the same way without the plan and hope that you're going to receive something back right now. Surely, this wasn't the answer that the disciples were expecting to hear regarding what does it mean to be great? What does it take to be great in the eyes of the Lord? Surely they had something else in their minds. And they have to be wondering about now. If greatness in the eyes of God, if being great means being last, being the servant of all, if we're to receive each other as one would receive a little child in the name of Christ, then what benefit is there to me in the fact that I've given up everything and I've been following Jesus all over Palestine for the past couple of years. Now, surely there's some authority that I have that others won't have. Surely there's some benefit in that. I'm going to receive a higher rank. Yes? Yes, one would think. Well, that may very well have been on their minds as John asks the next question in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following up or following us." He was not following us. John speaks up. Just as an aside, this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark that you see John speaking independently. Maybe Peter has decided to take a back seat. His past couple of times haven't worked out so well for him. And it's like something in what Jesus has said had caused him to wonder just what I was wondering. Are we not special? We are special, right? We are your closest companions, your confidants. We've been following you around for the past several years. You have been building into us, teaching us, giving us authority. Surely we have some authority that others don't, right? Yes, Jesus, please tell me that's the case. What's his concern here? His concern isn't so much that this guy was casting out demons, but it was an authority issue. And look at the terms he used. We saw, we tried to prevent because he was not following us. Notice he didn't say, because he was not following you, Jesus. It was, he was not following us. He isn't part of the crowd. I mean, you gave us authority to cast out demons, right? You gave the 12 of us authority, and we were doing that. And by the way, if you're following along, the last time the disciples tried to cast out a demon, it didn't work out so well for them. They got a little bit embarrassed. Can you feel maybe a little bit of jealousy rising in the hearts of the disciples here, just in the question that John asks? And it's doubly hard for them because this guy was being successful. The scripture says he was actually casting out the demons. They had failed the last time, but he wasn't one of them. He wasn't part of their club. He wasn't part of their denomination. He didn't go to their seminary. Point two. The path to greatness entails living unjealously. Now, yeah, I know that's not really a word, but you get the idea. You know what that means, to live in an unjealous way. And look at Jesus' response to the question. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." And we need to understand a couple things about why Jesus said this to them. Do not hinder him. First of all, we need to understand that he was doing it in Jesus' name and that he was being successful. But doing it in Jesus' name means what? That you're doing something as Jesus' representative. You're doing something in Jesus' power. You're doing something by Jesus' authority. And with this guy, God was actually responding. The demons were being cast out. So that tells us something about this man, this unknown demon exorciser, doesn't it? What does it tell us? That there is some level of faith there. He's doing it in Jesus' name, and he's relying and depending upon Christ, which is what the apostles, the disciples, weren't doing at the foot of Mount Hermon. They were trying to do it in their own strength. But there's a certain amount of faith that's involved here, because just using Jesus' name, we know that that's not a magical formula, right? That's not an incantation. We can chant and have whatever we want to have happen. And even the casting out of demons, which, by the way, there were Jewish exorcists who could cast out demons. It was not something that was exclusive to the disciples. But to do it in Jesus' name, you had to be doing it in faith. And there is a biblical example of someone trying to cast out a demon not in faith, and that didn't work out so well for him. Does anyone know the story of the seven sons of Sceva? Roy knows it. Okay. Seven sons of Sceva, Acts chapter 19. This is just by way of illustration, illustrating the amazing fact that this man was really operating in the Lord's will here. Seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish priest, and he had seven sons who, after Paul had been preaching and had been casting out demons in Jesus' name, decided that, you know what? We can enhance our position within the community and we can enhance our reputation if we go out and start casting out demons using the same name. So the seven of them went into this house with this demon-possessed guy, and they commanded the demon to leave in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Remember what happened next? Did the demon leave? No, the demon didn't leave. He reared up. The demon inside this guy looked at them. Now keep in mind there's seven of them, seven. He said, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And then he jumped on them, attacked them, and beat the tar out of these seven guys. The Bible says they ran from the house naked and bleeding. There's no magical formula. Faith must be involved. I tell you that story to highlight the fact that this guy was obviously casting out the demons by faith. Now, was it a perfect faith? Did he have all of his doctrine right? Probably not. He wasn't one of the 12, so he didn't have the teaching. He didn't have the seminary education that these 12 guys did. But he was casting out demons by the name of Christ. And Jesus says, do not hinder such a one. If he is performing miracles in my name, he won't soon be working against us. We're on the same team. Don't be jealous. A similar sentiment is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says this, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Look for the evidence of God working in them. Look for the power of God. Look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in their life. And if you see it, don't exclude them. If you see the evidence of faith, don't exclude them. Remember the picture I showed you guys a couple weeks ago? Picture of the Sunday school class. I've got it up here again. And you probably can't read it, but you see the chart, and the guy says, see that circle way out the end? See, this is where our movement came along and finally got the Bible right. And this other, the kid saying, oh, Jesus is so lucky to have us. It's kind of like what the disciples are doing here, isn't it? And the church has been really divided and schismed for years from the beginning, pointing fingers at each other because we don't all have our doctrine lined up like there's any one man or any one movement that completely has God figured out to begin with, right? We spend a lot of time, especially in Protestant churches, you know, pointing our fingers at everybody else. Oh, they're not doing it right over there, and they're not doing it right over there. And a lot of it's over just minor stuff. Like, you know, when's the rapture going to happen? I mean, okay, I think I have an idea, I have a position on it, but it's prophecy. Can you prove that? Well, if I've learned anything about prophecy, it's from my study in Daniel, it's that you can't tell ahead of time what it's going to look like. When it happens, you'll recognize it, but you can't predict it based on the biblical prophecy. Or what other things do we point our fingers and divide over? Often it's stuff like matters of style, how to dress, what the church looks like, the kind of music that you play. I think we do a disservice to the gospel when we separate and divide and start pointing fingers at other people, and you can see, and other Christians, and you can see the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching, you know what, guys? The club is bigger than you think it is. And for us, especially in a Bible church tradition, the club is a little bit bigger than we think that it is. Now, I'm not saying doctrine is not important. Doctrine is important. Please do not hear me say that doctrine is not important. As a matter of fact, repeat this after me, please. Doctrine is important. It's very important. But sometimes we hide behind doctrinal issues, and what really the issue is jealousy. Just like these guys. We hear things like, well, I don't like the way they're leading people to Christ over there. That's not the biblical way. Really? Really? I mean, if they're really, truly, honestly leading people to Christ, is there a bad way to do it? I mean, think about that for a minute. And often that accusation comes from a church or an organization or a person that, you know, hasn't led anyone to Christ since Reagan was president. You know, it's jealousy. Often it is. And we really need to knock that off. We've done the church, we've done the gospel a huge, huge disservice. We need to rather be like Paul when he was writing the book of Philippians, when he was in jail, who, even though there were people preaching the gospel simply to show him up, he could care less that they were trying to show him up. He was just excited that the gospel was being preached. Amen to that? Does it matter really if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian if the gospel is being preached? No. No, I have a position on that too, but it doesn't really matter in the overall scheme of things. God knows, and we're just trying to figure it out. Here's a question for us. How do we feel when another gospel-preaching church in our area is being successful? How does it make you feel? How do we react to that? Can we pray for the success of other gospel-preaching churches in Carroll County? Will we? Actually, why don't we? Why don't we practice that? Why don't you pick one this week and pray for them every day? Pick a gospel-preaching church and pray for the success of their ministry here in Carroll County. However, be sure you pick a gospel-preaching church, because there are churches that don't, and I have no problem separating from those. I have no issues. If you're not talking about Jesus and you're not preaching the gospel, I really wish you wouldn't call yourself a church, because you're just misleading people. I've qualified it with gospel-preaching churches. Understand, there are some issues. Doctrine is important. There are some issues, some reasons to divide. There's some basic core things. The Trinity, the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Those things are important. The virgin birth is kind of an important thing. The bodily resurrection is really kind of important. Salvation by grace through faith is the core thing. If you disagree over that, then there's some really real issues, and one would question whether or not you can truly have fellowship. But watch. If it's not one of those things, if it's a minor doctrinal issue and you see evidence of the Spirit working in them and you see evidence of faith, stop pointing fingers. One of the keys of our text here is the phrase, in His name. In His name. There is power in His name, isn't there? And He has a name, doesn't He? What's His name? You guys need to say that again, because I don't think you meant it. What's His name?
Jesus.
Jesus is His name. There is one name by which men must be saved. We substitute anything else for that. We substitute anything else for Jesus, and we're on the wrong side. We substitute even, if we substitute the word God for Jesus, when we're talking about the cross, we've watered it down and made it confusing to people. Because when we say God, we think of God the Father, the head of the Trinity. God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Son, Jesus, did. He has a name. We should use it. And by the way, his name is the crux of the whole issue. I was listening to a sermon the other day that Joe Stoll used to be the president of Moody Bible College, that he preached 4 or 5 years ago. And he was talking about the climate of the country shortly after 9/11, where there was almost a great awakening of faith in our nation, or supposedly. Everybody was talking about God. The churches were much more full than they were beforehand. And there was a lot of cooperation between denominations and, you know, some strange bedfellows. You know, the imams and the rabbis and the priests and the pastors were getting together and talking about their common faith. But he said, what you didn't hear was much more discussion about Jesus. And you want to break up those little conclaves? You want to break up the discussion and get finger-pointing started? Get into one of those little discussions and raise the name Jesus. Suddenly there was separation. That is the only name by which men will be saved. And that is the name for which we are rewarded for. People will accept the nebulous idea of God, but they don't like to accept Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. This verse number 40, for he who is not against us is for us. Jesus said, for he who is not against us is for us, bears a little bit of explanation, because some of you know that Matthew and Luke say something different, right? Have you heard Jesus say this? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, how do you reconcile that with, for he who is not against us is for us? Those sound like they contradict each other, don't they? Do they sound like they contradict each other? Bill says no. I see a lot of people who are like, what are you talking about, Carl? Well, they don't really contradict each other, even though they seem to be saying different things. This is a situation where context is everything. The context in Matthew 12 and in Luke is that Jesus was just accused by the Pharisees and the scribes of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And his point is, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. The idea is, are you with me? Are you trusting in me? Are you believing in me? The principle here is, in Matthew and Luke, these people should have been part of the club. They should have been with Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees should have been Jesus' people. But they didn't have faith and they didn't trust. So they were not with him. Whereas here, this guy casting out demons wasn't actually part of the club. He hadn't been invited in, but he had a faith. Don't exclude people who actually have a faith. This is very, very inclusive language here. Context must be taken into account. And then Jesus says something interesting, verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his name. His reward. He will not lose his reward. And it's a reminder that if we're doing what we're doing because of Jesus, if you're helping someone, even with something so small and so menial as giving them a cool drink of water on a hot day, which is kind of important when you consider the climate of the Middle East, even something that small, because they belong to Messiah, you will not lose your reward. They are one of us. If they are helping you because of the name, they're one of us. And that sounds a little bit like it's a work-based salvation, but it's really not. Remember that if you are serving because of the name, that involves faith. Remember the seven sons of Sceva. You can't just do and receive the reward. You have to be doing in faith. If you're serving because of Christ, if they are helping you because of Christ, if they are doing the work because of Christ, they will not lose their reward. And they are part of your club. They are part of the family. And then he moves on to verse 42. And I have to say, before we go there, that this can be a little bit confusing. If you understand and recognize and are following along in maybe some of the other Gospels, you'll notice that some of the things that Jesus says in the next couple of sections appear in different places in Matthew and in Luke. It doesn't seem like it's chronologically correct. Let me just take a moment to address that issue. First of all, it may very well be that these are taken out of chronological context. The next passage and series of passages here seems to be a mnemonic memory device, sayings drawn from different times and different places, all hinging upon a couple key words that would help the readers remember these points, which would be important if you were in the Church of Rome and under persecution. Mark might be wanting you to have some things that you can hold on to and take with you. Also, don't discount the possibility that Jesus is repeating himself. Jesus, being a good teacher, would certainly employ repetition. He'd teach the same thing more than once. And even if it is out of order, it doesn't that doesn't cause us to stumble at all, because Mark was still inspired by the Holy Spirit, so if it's arranged thematically, then God has a reason for arranging it thematically for us. So one of those catchwords is right here at the beginning of verse 42, whoever. Whoever, which brings verse 41 back to mind, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Wow. Whoever causes one of these little ones. Now understand, he's not just talking about children here, little ones. He's talking about God's children. He's talking about believers, maybe believers who are weaker in the faith or younger in the faith than you are. The idea of the disciples' children are serving children was somewhat of a metaphor for serve each other. So we as disciples are the little ones that he's talking about here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe, that places them in the category of disciples, to stumble. Some of your translations say causes them to sin here. And that may be, but this is not the normal Greek word for sin. This is not hamartia. This is scandalizo, which most often is translated either to offend or to fall away. It's the same word that Peter's going to use at the end of the gospel when Jesus says, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's going to say, I will never fall away. He's going to say, I will never scandalizo. This is that word. So he's talking about not salvation and not saved and not, but he's talking about your faith, walking and not. Are you causing someone to stumble in their walk? Are you causing someone to temporarily even sit down in the path and turn away? We have to understand that that's what's being talked about here, not losing their salvation. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. This is not the little hand millstone. This is the big millstone that the donkey or the ox would have to push and pull to be cast into the sea. Can you think of a more horrible death than drowning? I mean, really, to be going under with this heavy millstone, not being able to breathe, and knowing you've got, what, 5-6 minutes? A horrible, horrible death. Do you get the impression that Jesus is very concerned, highly concerned with those who are weak, even in their faith? That he is concerned with the average and the common person in the congregation? He's not just interested in building into the superstars. He's just not interested in those who will exceed above and beyond. He's interested in all of them. How do we cause? And this is important. This is an important question for us to ask. How do we cause a little one to stumble? Well, there are a couple of ways. One is to flaunt your Christian liberty before them. If a weaker brother or sister, a little one, sees you doing something that maybe you are free in Christ to enjoy, you're fully convinced in your mind, but they are not, and their consciences have not been so freed, and they may follow you into it just because, well, you know, Keith's doing it, and he's a deacon in the church, so I guess it's okay, though there's still doubt in their mind. That's causing them to stumble. I would say, listen for the kerplunk of the millstone hitting the water. Point number three, living considerately of the faith of others. Living considerately of the faith of others. Being aware of how our actions are impacting other people, especially those of weaker faith among us. And this concept is very similar to the one in Romans with the situation regarding the eating of meat that was sacrificed to idols. You know, Paul says, go ahead and eat it if your conscience is clear. Who cares? The idols aren't anything anyway. But some thought, wow, this is meat that has been idolized. It's been blessed by a demon or something. I can't eat that. I'm participating in demon worship. Paul says in Romans, but he who doubts, who has doubt if he eats, the weaker faith person, because his eating is not from faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Is condemned because he eats. Don't cause them to become condemned. Understand also, I'm going to take a pause for a second, understand also that we're not talking about necessarily just making someone happy or keeping someone from being angry. We're actually talking about someone who would stumble in their faith. I mean, we've all known, right, the church curmudgeon who insists upon having things his way, you know, and if he doesn't get it his way, he accuses you of not loving him according to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, or Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 11, simply because he wants to get his way. We've all known those people. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about matters where their faith is actually involved, where they may stumble, they may fall, they may veer off the path because of what you've done. The old guy who knows what he believes and knows what he's doing but just wants it his way isn't what's at issue here. I think we should do well to keep that in mind. Second way that we cause them to stumble is by ignoring them. Ever been ignored? Ever been someplace where you've been ignored, and what's that feel like? It's like we flaunt our, and this might be speaking to the disciples here, we flaunt our specialness or our authority over them or our importance to God. Not serving the least, but instead we think and we act like, oh, you know, they can't contribute much. They are kind of a waste of time. They're just a drain on my energy and resources. Kerplunk. And the third way that we cause others to stumble, is by out and out sin. Disobedience, sinful living. This can frustrate or lead others into sin. I know that nothing frustrates a younger Christian more than seeing hypocrisy in the lives of those who should be setting the example for them. Parents, especially, beware of the kerplunk, because kids are highly sensitive to hypocrisy. Leaders in the church, teachers, beware. Younger believers are highly sensitive to hypocrisy. And this really segues into our next point, because you know, if you're going to address sin in someone else's life, if you're going to set an example for someone else to follow, that means you have to do what regarding the sin in your life? Deal with it. Address it. Point number four, living in purity. And see if you think Jesus is serious here about living in purity. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Think Jesus is serious about our personal sin here? Think this is a serious thing? I think it's real serious. And we've heard all this before. If something is causing you to stumble, if something is holding you back in your faith, get rid of it as soon as possible, no matter how painful that's going to be. I also need to stop and say that Jesus is speaking somewhat in hyperbole here. He's not really at, this is one of those passages that you don't translate literally, okay? You know, it's not like we're really supposed to cut off the hand or gouge out the eye or lop off the foot. And some people have tried that in the past, but in Mark 7, Jesus made it pretty clear that it's what's on the inside, it's the heart. So it's not the outside that's bad. You know, if the church took that thing literally, you know, the body of Christ would resemble the night of the living dead more than we would anything else. But it does mean deal with the heart of the issue any way you have to. These body parts are metaphorical for hands, the things that we do. The feet, the places that we go, and the eyes, the things that we see. So what are you doing, where are you going, and what are you seeing that's causing you to sin, causing you to stumble? Each one of us needs to do a heart inventory and ask God to reveal to us and ask ourselves, what am I doing? And most of us know, don't we? At least a few of them. Most of us know, you know what? Every time I do this, I fall here. Every time I go to that site on the internet, this happens. Every time I see this, I get a lustful thought. We know what they are. You know what they are for yourself. And I've just got one thing to say. Stop it. Right now, make a commitment between you and God to cut it off. Cut it out of your life. It's holding you back. And that is serious. It's serious stuff. How serious is it? It is so serious that Jesus is talking about hell in this passage. We don't like to think of Jesus talking about hell, do we? But you know, of everyone in the New Testament, Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else. It's really serious. Jesus is talking about hell. And the word here is Gehenna, not Hades, which is, there's a difference between them. Hades is just a euphemism for the grave. Everybody goes to the grave when they die. We're dead. It just means you're dead. Gehenna is a place. It's a place of torment and suffering where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The term comes from the name for the Hinnom Valley, which is near Jerusalem. Prior to Israel occupying the land, this is a place where the pagans would sacrifice their children. And even some of the Israelite kings sacrificed some of their children in this place to the god Molech. And Josiah, during his reforms, he made the place so that it would never be used for that again. He made the place a garbage dump. And that's what it was in Jesus' day. It was a garbage dump full of garbage and refuse and sewer and rotting corpses and rotting food. And you just imagine it. And there were fires that were burning there all the time. They never went out. And the worms were eating the stuff and maggots. I mean, Maggot City. This is a place of rot, putrefaction, and decay. He's using some strong, strong language here to talk about the consequences of sin. Get it out of your life. Now, what he's not saying here is, again, he's not talking about losing your salvation. He's not laying out a plan for salvation here. Remember, he's not going to do that until after the cross. What he's doing is indicating how serious sin is. And he's invoking Isaiah chapter 66. If you would, don't do it right now, we're kind of running out of time, but look at it when you get home today. Isaiah 66, it's easy. Just go to the last two verses in Isaiah. The last thing that God left for Israel and for the world through his great prophet Isaiah was a description of hell. That says something. That's supposed to be lasting for us. It's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, before we move on, if you've been following along, you know that I skipped verse 44 and I skipped verse 46, which basically says the same thing, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that's because in the oldest and some of the more reliable manuscripts, those two verses aren't actually there. And it's very easy to see where a future scribe would take the legitimate verse 48 and, to emphasize the point, insert it at verse 46 and insert it at verse 44. Now, if that disturbs you, that probably isn't there, let me ask you, how does it change the meaning of the passage? It doesn't, not one iota. Every textual variant is like that. There are a number of them. They never change the meaning at all. Passage hasn't been changed. Sin is serious. It has serious consequences. We're called to be holy as he is holy. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. If we got stuff that's pulling us back into that world, Gehenna, hell, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, was our initial destination, but it's not anymore because we've placed our faith in Christ. Why would we want to be pulled back into the lifestyle of people who are headed there? Live in purity. Now, it's got a couple of other verses here. The transition, or the key word, the catch word between verse 48 and 49 is fire. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. It's the last mark on the path to Christian greatness, living as a committed sacrifice. Well, Carl, how does being salted with fire, how does that pertain to being living as a committed sacrifice? Well, I'm glad that you asked me that question. Salt, actually, in these last two verses, carries a couple of different meanings. And that's not normally the way we'd interpret scripture, but in this case, since they are things that were pulled from different places, it does apply, and it works very well. This passage, this verse, is unique to Mark. You don't find it anywhere else. And it means partially salted with fire. It means partially what Peter means in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Salted with fire, seasoned with fire, tested with fire. We're going to go through some fiery ordeals in our lives. And the question is, are we willing to go through them? Are we willing to recognize that that's going to happen simply because we are people of the name? We are people of the way. We are followers of Jesus Christ. There's also another level of meaning there. And I want to show this to you. The Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices often included salt. Leviticus 2. Every grain offering, which is a free will offering, that's important. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. This is the language of sacrifice. The grain offering, a free will offering to God. Are we willing to live as committed sacrifices? Or are we really more concerned with getting out of life what we want to get out of life? We will be salted with trials, seasoned with fire, seasoned with trials, if you will. And are we willing to offer ourselves up that way as what Paul would say in Romans, as living sacrifices? This is huge. I mean, this is what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here about being a living sacrifice. He's telling them that he's going to suffer and die and raise again, and they can expect suffering and death themselves. I just finished reading a book last night. Interesting that the Lord had me finish it yesterday evening. You may have read it, David Jeremiah. I've never thought I'd see the day. And it's a commentary on today's culture and church world. And Dr. Jeremiah says, I've never thought I'd live to see the day, and some of the chapter titles are When Atheists Would Be Angry, When Christians Wouldn't Know That They Were in a War. Do you know you're in a war? When Jesus Would Be So Profaned, When Marriage Would Be Obsolete, When Morality Would Be in Free Fall, When the Bible Would Be Marginalized, When the Church Would Be Irrelevant, When a Muslim state could intimidate the world, and when America would turn her back on Israel. And there's one more chapter. Do you know what Dr. Jeremiah thought the solution to all that was? That the church needs to return to an understanding of offering our bodies as living sacrifices, because this is only our reasonable act of service. And being transformed by the renewing of our minds and not conformed to the image of the world. Getting back to the concept of being a living sacrifice, a committed sacrifice. That's the solution. And he's so right. We have to stop looking at life in terms of what we can get and start looking at life in terms of how we can follow Jesus better. How do we represent him more in our homes, in our families, in our jobs, and wherever we go. Why? It's because it's the only reasonable service that we can offer. I mean, after all, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, did he not? Isn't there some sense of gratitude, some sense of attachment? I owe you this. You gave your life, and you demand mine, and I give it to you freely and willingly. Committed sacrifices. And verse 50, I'll wrap up now, is really a summary. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. And here we come full circle. The salt. We are the salt. If salt loses its saltiness, what can you do with it? Well, throw it away. And our salt doesn't lose its saltiness, but the salt in Palestine in those days, especially if it was taken from the Dead Sea, which is where most of it came from, had some impurities in it. So over time, those impurities would lessen the seasoning and preserving agents within the salt, and it would be worthless, and all you could do is throw it out. Fortunately for us, we can always be renewed. Praise God for that. We're to be salt in how we live. We're to be the seasoning and the preserving agents in the world, in our culture. And how do we do that? Well, we're doing that if we're living humbly and serving, if we're living life unjealously and in consideration of the faith of others, and if we're living in personal purity and as committed sacrifices, that will set us apart. We will be different. We will both season and preserve those around us. And it ends right where it started. And be at peace with one another. No more reason to be arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. And we're called to follow him. So I know I ran over this morning, but I will leave you with this one question. So how's your walk? How are you doing? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. And Lord God, we thank you for the heaviness of this passage. We thank you, Lord, I thank you for the difficulty of this passage. It was difficult to translate and to come to. Oh, Lord, but you are calling us to a life that's beyond that which we're currently living. You're calling me to a life that is beyond what I'm currently living. Father, I pray for your enablement, oh, Lord, and your power and strength to follow Jesus Christ. Lord, to follow him and serve humbly the least of the world, the least of our society, the least of the church. Father, I pray for the strength to follow him unjealously. Lord, and I confess that that happens in my heart. Jealousy raises. Father, I pray for the strength to live in consideration of others' faith. Lord, that it's not just about what I want and feel free to do. Father, I pray for the ability and the strength to be holy as you are holy, to live in purity, and to live my life as a living sacrifice committed before you. Lord, we can only do this in your strength. But Lord God, we must offer ourselves, even Romans 12, before we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, we have to offer our bodies as a sacrifice. Lord, may we commit to do so. And may we do so every day that we live, every month of the year, every hour, every minute, every second, in full knowledge of who we are before Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Go in the peace and grace of our Lord and Savior. Have a great week.